Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. Ezekiel 20, verse 1. And as you're turning there, I'm going to let you know that I'm going to do something this morning in the midst of the scripture reading I've never done before in all the sermons I've preached. And that is that I'm going to substitute in at verse 39, the reading from the New American Standard. And that's because I think that the translation of verse 39 in the New King James is just very confusing. And I just don't think it makes good sense. And so maybe it's more confusing to do it this way. But at least as I've studied the passage, I can't quite wrap my brain around why they translated this verse exactly the way that they did. And it just does not seem to make good sense in English. I think, if I'm correct, that an English teacher actually would not be impressed with a couple of the kind of dangling clauses, if you will, in the way that the New King James translates that. So if you're following along in the New King James, all of a sudden you say, wait, what just happened? This is what happened. So anyway, if you're just listening, you would never know the difference. You would just follow along and wonder, you know, what the big deal is. But that's what's going on with verse 39. So Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 44. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, and this too, your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. The only time that I remember my grandpa and grandma Hansen having a disagreement was August 7th, 1982. And it may strike you as quite odd that I would remember the date. And the reason I remember the date is it was the day that my sister Sarah was born. Grandpa and Grandma had come down the night before, down to Fairlands, spent the night, and took us that day, August 7th, for the day at Kings Island. And we had a great day at Kings Island, although, as you can imagine, toward the beginning of August, it was a quite hot day. And as we left the park and went to find our hotel, we got lost. And I think everybody was probably a little dehydrated, a little worn out after a day at the park, a little sunburnt, probably. And it was, of course, a day and age long ago when there were not GPSs, and we were unable to find the day's end. And the one line that I remember was, and I don't even remember which of my grandparents said this line, was, "We've done it your way now for a while. Now we are going to try my way. We are going to go the way that I think we ought to go." And the reason I share that story is because that is what the Lord is saying in Ezekiel 20. It might strike us as very odd. In fact, it does strike us as very odd that here in this passage you have a group of elders who come to inquire of the Lord, who say, "Look, we want to talk to God. We want to hear from the Lord." And God says, "I'm not going to be inquired of by you." That strikes us as quite odd. Why would God not communicate? Why would God not take counsel or give counsel, if you will, to these people? And God here is saying, in essence, "I am not going to allow you, elders of Israel, or Israelites in general, to be a part of the discussion about your salvation anymore. You've already shown your level of competency. You've already shown who you are, and I am going to take charge. Your salvation is important enough to me. I want this to be done right. And so therefore, I am going to take control of the salvation process. I am going to be the one who is going to do this, and my name will be glorified because I am taking control of this great work of salvation. Salvation will happen my way," is in essence what God is saying here. And the reason why does God seize control like this of salvation? Well, He does this because He wants salvation to be perfect, because He has great and glorious plans for the salvation of His people. And He cannot trust it to us. He cannot entrust salvation to us, not even a little part of the equation. We are not trustworthy, and Israel was not trustworthy. So He says, "I am going to do this. I will work salvation on your behalf." And if you want the one-word technical theological term for what we're talking about here, it's the term monergism. You might be familiar with the term synergy, right? Where we work together, and through working together we can accomplish things. Well, this is the opposite of a synergy. It's a monergism, a monergy. God is the only one accomplishing this great work of salvation. Before you look at this and say, "Well, that's not very cooperative," I think we need to recognize our own tendencies in this regard. You might be sitting here this morning, you might have turned already 6 years old or 7 years old, and you have a younger brother or sister who you love very much, but they're only like three. And sometimes you want to color a picture where the crayons stay inside the lines. And so as much as you love your younger brother or sister, this picture is important. I want to do it right, and I don't want your help on this picture. Or you might be a little older than that, and you have received Lego sets. And as much as you like some of your friends, you know that they won't keep track of all the pieces in order to put it together just right. Or they're just going to slap the stickers on that Lego thing just any which way, And you don't want the stickers just slapped any which way, because you know that the stickers are going to be there for a long time. Let's take our time and get this right. I'll do it myself. I'll color the picture myself. I will build the Lego structure myself. And it's not just little kids who feel this way. When I painted our kitchen in State College, you know, I've allowed my kids, and I want my kids to know how to paint, and they had painted numerous rooms of the house along with me. But guess what? I didn't really want paint on the wooden kitchen cabinets. And so Ruth and the kids went to some museums in Pittsburgh for the day. Well, I painted the kitchen. I'll do it myself. This is important. Or maybe it's a quilt or some other craft project that you're working on, and you say, you know, there are some projects, you know, I understand that there's a time and place for a quilting bee, for getting together a lot of ladies to work on this quilt, and you can exchange stories, but this one I want done right. So when God here says, I want it done right, I want salvation to be done correctly, we need to stand back and say, we get it. We understand. This is important to you. And God here gives us in Ezekiel 20 four reasons why He is going to work salvation on His own. Four reasons why He will go it alone in working out our salvation. And four reasons why when we say, hey, can I help? How about if I help out? Can I counsel with you on this? You know, I have some ideas. Why God says, no, thank you. No, thank you. I am going to work this one out. The first reason, which really covers the bulk of the passage through verse 31, is that there is a history of incompetence. Right? The same reason why you might exclude your younger brother from coloring the picture along with you, because I know that he gets outside the lines. For that same reason, God says, you have a history too. You have a history, and it's not a particularly good history of handling precious things. I read once that an older husband gave advice to a young husband, or a man who was about to be married, that what you need to do is buy the most expensive china that you can. Get exactly what your wife wants and invest in it. And then the first time you use it, offer to help with the dishes and be sure to drop one of the teacups. And from that day forward, then when company comes over and you say, can I help do dishes? Your wife will say, no, 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 you go sit on the couch. You know, I'll take care of the dishes. And some of you laugh knowingly, knowing exactly the kind of incompetence that would be demonstrated. Well, there's a history here of incompetence that God points out with His people. He says, look, you can't be trusted to make salvation decisions. You can't be trusted in this way. And let's review your history. And God here outlines between verse 3 and verse 31, five eras of their history. The first era is when they were in Egypt, verses 5 through 9. The second era, when they were leaving the land of Egypt, the Exodus, verses 10 through 17. Then comes actually the second generation in the wilderness, verses 18 to 26. So remember, the first generation that came out of the land of Egypt died in the wilderness, and the next generation grew up. And guess what? They're given here as a third example. The fourth section of history is their time in the Promised Land, verses 27 through 29. And then verses 30 through 31, God brings it up to the present day. And He says, the you of the passage, you the elders of Israel, you the people who are alive right now. And in these sections, these five sections of history, God recounts in each of these eras, how He extended grace to the people. God said, I had already chosen you, but then I made new promises and new manifestations of My grace. And then time went on, and I made another promise of a new manifestation of My grace, so that you're living in the land of Egypt, and I promised you I'm going to bring you out into the promised land. And then I brought you out and I gave you my laws. I gave you my Sabbaths. I taught you through the law that I'll be the one who sanctifies you. Take a day of rest because I'm the one making you holy. And then your children were born, and I continued to lead them and show them how good my laws were. And then I actually gave you the land and gave you that good gift. So through these five eras of history, in each era, God has continued to expand His grace. And through that expansion of His grace, as we might expect, God has called His people to greater devotion to Him, to greater love for Him. And yet in each successive generation, what's been the response? Instead of a greater love for God, we see greater and greater manifestations of rebellion. So that by the end, we're actually talking about child sacrifice is what's being pictured. And so God pours out grace. He says, now love me more. And instead, they rebel even more. Also in each of the five sections, and there's the threat of wrath. God says, because you responded in this way, I would have been justified. I could have rightly wiped you out. In fact, I said, I'm done with this people. I'm through. But then in order to show my grace, I turned from my wrath and extended grace to you yet again and limited my wrath, not because it wasn't deserved. And the pattern here that Ezekiel is rehearsing is that five times already God's given you a chance to, as it were, contribute to your own salvation, to sit down at the table and be a part of the conversation, to be a part of the process of salvation. And guess how it's ended every single time? Greater and greater rebellion against Him. This is exactly what we sang about in Psalm 78, right? Not be like their fathers were, rebellious through and through. And God's saying, this is who you are. We already know who you are. We already know you're going to color outside the lines. We already know you're going to drop the teacup. So why would we need to do this again? And is Israel's history not our history as well? You could look at this history from a national standpoint. But we could also look at it as even our past week. Extensions of God's grace to us over and over again. And over disobedience. Rebellion, disappointing the Lord. And so God says, the first reason why you're not going to be part of this salvation process, why you're not going to work out your own salvation somehow, is because we know already that you're incompetent to do so. You can't do it. We have the data. And the data, as I've already said, is not just true for Israel, it's true for you and me as well. Well, that brings us to verse 32. And in verse 32, we see a second reason why God says that He is going to work this salvation on His own. Why salvation will be monergistic. And the second reason He gives is that we have a misunderstanding of His design. That our picture of what He is doing, or our picture of what salvation ought to be, is not nearly great and glorious enough. See, there seems to be, verse 32, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. What seems to be going on is that these elders who had come to inquire of the Lord, see, this is being written in a time when there's relative peace for just a little bit in Jerusalem. before the siege, the final siege that would topple the city. And during this period of peace, the elders who are in exile with Ezekiel, they're coming to Ezekiel and basically saying, hey, this peace, this is good, right? This is probably good enough, surely. We can live with this. Can we just go back home now? Exile's been okay. You know, we've learned some lessons. Now we'll just go back home and everything will be okay. And God's saying, no. You don't understand. The people in Jerusalem are still worshiping idols. Here in exile, you are still worshiping idols. You're still offering child sacrifice. This is not going to be the deal. We're not going to go 50-50. 50% idols, 50% love of me. That's not salvation. I have something much bigger and grander planned. I have something very special in mind. And see, your picture of salvation, you would settle for far less than what I have envisioned for you. Quoted John Denver last week. I'll quote him again. John Denver saying, almost heaven, West Virginia. Now, West Virginia may be your favorite out of the 50 states. It's a fine state as far as states go. But if you learned anything this summer in our Heaven and Hell class, I would hope that you saw that heaven is going to be a lot better than West Virginia. Or John Piper makes the point that as our comprehension of the glories of heaven decreases as a society, the more that people's goals for their retirement years and thinking that my retirement is basically my experience of heaven takes place. So that heaven is now an RV and a trailer park in Florida. In verse 32, God is basically saying, your comprehension, your idea of salvation, your comprehension and idea, conceptions of what heaven is and of the salvation that I'm going to work, they're way too little. I don't just want to save you to the point of sharing you 50-50 with idols. That's not what this is about. I don't just want to save you to a trailer park in Florida. And so I can't share leadership of this salvation picture with you because you'll settle for far too little. I want to do something big and grand and glorious. And so therefore, verse 32, what you have in your mind, it's not going to happen. It will never be. It's not grand enough. You don't even get a seat at the table. You're not even part of the discussion. It reminds me of what would take place in my family if I said to Ruth, hey, for a Sunday lunch, let's have over the Porters, the Bishops, and let's have over the Kleins too, and we'll serve hot dogs for Sunday lunch, and I'll make some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And my wife would say, it's fine if we have those people over, but you're no longer part of the menu discussion. Right? I'm not serving that at my table for Sunday lunch. That's not the way that we roll, right? Well, in a similar way, God here is saying, your very conception of what is good enough disqualifies you from this conversation. And you know what's great about this? In doing this, God's actually looking out for your and my best interests. Because we are so easily amused with little trinkets. With little ideas of heaven. Little ideas of holiness. Little ideas of what would be good enough for me. What would be an improvement on my circumstances. God, if you would just do this for me, that would be enough. And God said, no, 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 no. I'm going to send my son and do something much, much, much greater than anything that you can ever imagine. Praise God that he excludes us from the table because of the misdirection of our desires. Our desires are so minuscule compared to what God is planning for those who love him. Well, God goes on in verse 33 to give us the third reason. The first reason, again, is that you have an incompetent history. The second thing is that your desires are misguided, they're misplaced, they're too small. The third thing is that God says, I have a great and glorious plan. I have this tremendous plan, and it requires me working it out. If you look at verse 33 and following, you will see again and again, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. I will plead my case with you face to face. I will, verse 36 again, I will plead my case with you. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Verse 38, I will purge the rebels. I will bring them out of the country. And on it goes. God's saying, I have the perfect plan. And the perfect plan is not something that you can do for yourself. It's something that I will do for you. And my perfect plan involves an extensive gathering. Look at verse 34 in this regard. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. You know what this is talking about? It's talking about something that was never fulfilled in the Old Testament. Right? The Lord brought back some of the exiles out of the land of Babylon and brought them back to the promised land. But he didn't bring back all the exiles. What this is actually talking about is the church. And it's talking about the fact that God is going to do this sorting ministry, this calling ministry, where he calls the true Israel, the church, out of all the nations of the world. And it's something that you and I can't do because it's not based on DNA. Right? It's not a simple thing of, well, who's got Abraham's DNA and who doesn't? It's based on whose hearts God is going to transform and work in. And God says, I've got people in every country of the world. And I'm going to call them from those countries to be a part of my country. These scattered people to be my people. In verse 37, not only am I going to do this extensive gathering, but I then will establish my covenant. I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The idea is of sheep, right? Of sheep being brought in and of a deal being made, in essence, right? I'll buy 100 sheep or something like that. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 99, 100. The rod goes down and stops. God says, I'm going to bring you under the rod, and I'm going to bring you into my fold forever and ever. God's perfect plan. And his perfect plan doesn't stop there. Verses 38 through 40 is a plan for perfect holiness. A holiness beyond what we would ever imagine, beyond, as verse 32 makes clear, anything that we would ever desire. God says, I'm going to make you a perfect people. I'll purge the rebels, and then I'm going to bring you to my holy mountain, and there you shall serve me. And so great is the holiness of this people that we find verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples. Now, I certainly may be missing something, but to my knowledge, verse 41 is the first time in the Old Testament that we see reference to the people of God themselves being offered up, Romans 12, 1 and 2, as a living sacrifice unto God, a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. That God is going to transform us as His people so much that He looks on us with pleasure. That it's not merely the offering up of an animal sacrifice, right, that becomes a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. We have plenty of passages like that. But here, it's the people themselves who are offered up to the Lord as a pleasing aroma. God says, I have great plans for your salvation. I have a tremendous plan in mind. And the reason that I have to do this myself is because it's so glorious that you can't do it. You can't be a part of it. You don't understand the plan, and you couldn't even be part of carrying out such a great and glorious plan. Right? That's what Romans 11 that we started the service with is talking about. Who has known the mind of the Lord? It's right on the heels of the rest of Romans 11 that's talking about God's plan to bring all the nations, all of His covenant people, into the new Israel. And God says, or Paul writes, inspired by God, right? But in praise to God, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's counseled Him in this way? Who had a seat at the table? Who said, hey, God, I'll be one of the people who helps you figure this out. God here says in Ezekiel 20, no, it's not going to happen. And in Romans 11, God says the same thing. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who deserves a seat at this table? No one. Because God has a perfect plan in which nothing is forgotten. So in a very similar way, why do we do things alone? Well, because we say, I know that this other person is incompetent. I don't need their help. Because their desires for this project are different than mine. I'm going to take it myself. God's saying the same thing. I have a good plan in mind. Here God's saying, I have a perfect plan in mind that I have to do. And the fourth reason that God gives us for why He will work out salvation, why He will work salvation on our behalf, is because His name is going on the final product. Probably there's no theme more readily apparent in this passage than God saying, I am the Lord. You'll know that I am the Lord when you see this take place. I am committing to do it. I raised my hand. If you want to think about why do we raise our hand in court to take an oath, to say, I promise something? Well, actually, here's one of the biblical foundations for that. God does that. Even God, when He's attesting to something very important and saying, I want you to know this is truthful, He raises His hand. Actually, let me do this so I don't... This is my left hand, right? The right hand, right? I raise my hand in an oath to you. I said, I will do this. But even more than that, again and again in this passage, God says, I'm doing it for my name's sake, especially in verse 44. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel. Why is God doing this? For His name's sake. So that you and I, so that people all over the world might step back and say, the Lord is God. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is powerful. The Lord is magnificent in wisdom. He's beyond me. The Lord's not just a super member of the human race. No, the Lord is God. And God is saying, I'm doing this so that my name gets praised, so that my name gets glorified. Why am I going to work this salvation, and why am I going to do it in this perfect way and do it alone so that I get the glory? So that when you think about your salvation, you don't say, I was saved through a plan of God and the elders of the church. I was saved through a plan that God and Ezekiel put together. No, God says, I will get all the praise, all the glory. I will show that I alone am the God of salvation. My understanding is that when McDonald's started going nationwide, that at that point in history, because there were lots of mom-and-pop type restaurants all over, that there were McDonald's all across the country, you know, named after the last name of the owners. And that McDonald's, as a corporation, decided not to, even after they had been granted the trademark on their name, not to go around and sue those people in order that they would have to find a different name. But the McDonald's decided, we will go around the country and buy out the other McDonald's. And we'll offer the mom and pop, you know, how much would it take for you to change the name of your restaurant? And they did that, so they didn't want the bad press, right, of forcing all the local McDonald's into court. But they also wanted the good press of, when you think of McDonald's, you will think of our restaurant, of the Golden Arches. Now, no matter what you think of McDonald's, recognize that when I say the word McDonald's, every single person in this room has the same exact picture in their mind. Nobody thinks of some mom-and-pop restaurant or of a different restaurant than the Golden Arches, right? It worked. God here is saying, I'm going to be the only saving God. And you will know that I am the saving God. And I can't allow you to contribute to your salvation because my name is going on this finished product. And if it's going to be good enough for my name to go on it, I'm going to have to be the one who does the work. Praise God. Praise God that He's such a great saving God. And the result of this is, first of all, verse 43, it actually results in a deeper repentance, does it not? When we see the perfection of the salvation that God has accomplished, when we step back and we say, wait, that was your intention for me? You did all that? Your love for me is that great? Then verse 43 becomes true, does it not? We loathe ourselves for our sin. We say, what was I doing chasing after idols? What was I thinking? Why did I rebel against you? This makes no sense at all. I hate it that I did this. I hate it that I do this. God, you've done so much. You're so great. And we turn from our sin. God does it all so that we loathe our sin even more. But God does it all as well so that we praise His name even more. So that His name is high and lifted up in our midst. Brothers and sisters, you understand exactly what it feels like to have something that is so important to you, something that you so want to have it done right, something that you know you're going to put your name behind, and so you say, I'm going to do it myself. Well, in a much greater and grander way, God says, the salvation that I am going to accomplish, I am going to do it. And I'm going to do it so that my name is lifted up. I'm going to do it because I want it done right. I want to do it because the desires of humanity for salvation are way too small compared to the vision and idea that I have. Praise God. Praise God that He has worked our salvation. And that we can sit here today, that we can stand here as we sing, and we can say, God, You alone deserve the glory and the honor. Amen. Lord, just as we started the service with Romans 11, we conclude even now with saying, Lord, that Your wisdom, Your power, Your might, Your glory is far beyond us. God, we thank You that You have saved us with a plan that's far beyond us. And we praise You that You have worked this out on our behalf. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, not by acts of wisdom that we have contributed, but according to Your great glory, according to Your great kindness, according to Your power alone, You have saved us. And we say, thank You. And Lord, we once again repent of our sin and turn from it. And we thank You that You are a merciful and gracious God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.